Father, thank you for the ministry of your Spirit as he works in your word to reveal yourself. We've been asking you, Father, and we appreciate the way you've been honoring our request that you would reveal yourself to us, especially through this study. We thank you and praise you that you have been, are doing, and will tonight continue to unveil for us the nature of God, that we might know you in all of your fullness. It's in Jesus' name that we make our prayer. Amen. All right, I want to ask you to turn to our theme scripture. What's our theme scripture? Romans what? 11:22. Romans 11:22. And if you find that very quickly, I want you to turn also to 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'm going to give you another one that is kind of a sub-theme, theme A. And then we're going to go, if you're real fast with your Bible, then we're going to be going to Malachi, the third chapter, and that's where we're taking our study from tonight. But I want to maintain the continuity. It's been 2 weeks since we've been together on the subject, so we'll just review briefly. Romans 11, 22. Let's read aloud together, please. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. Now, if I was going to give this teaching series another name, we've called it Knowing God. But if I were going to give it another name, what would you guess I would call it? I'd call it God is no pussycat. And you've heard me say from time to time that he is no Casper Milquetoast. He is not only a God who has wondrous, unlimited compassion and love and grace and mercy. He exposed himself to Moses when he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and passed by and proclaimed his name. The name of the Lord is gracious and mercy, full of compassion. And we like to hear about that. And we like to hear that God heals us and saves us and blesses us and he does this and He's like our great big sugar daddy in the sky, and we kind of get this idea that we can play him for a fool because he's so full of grace. And there are those who will teach you that the God of severity is an Old Testament God, whereas the God of the New Testament is a God of grace. But I want you to remember that the New Testament is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he encountered sin in the house of his father, in his father's temple, you did not see his mercy and grace, did you? You saw his wrath. And Paul tells us so clearly in this verse that when you want to know God, you are not only going to know him when you know his goodness. Because he also is a God of justice and a God of severity, a God of judgment, if you will. And if you're going to know the Lord and understand him, at least in May, even though Paul says we see through a glass dimly, and we're never going to, until we see him face to face, we're never going to understand him completely. But we certainly ought to have an insight from the revelation that he's given, and you can't skip over these scriptures. We can't read 1 Peter 2:24 and skip Romans 11:22. See, you can't do that. He is a God of goodness to those who what? What's it say? Continue. To those who continue in his goodness. But to those who fall or fell, what kind of a God is he? A severe God. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. So he's more than just a granddaddy in the sky. He's a consuming fire to sin and to those who practice sin and continue in it. And I've been sharing with you right along that it's important that I do see why. When the Spirit of God has been poured out in this era that we're living in which God's Spirit's been really poured out upon all flesh in a magnificent way, that probably one of the most marvelous revelations that has come is the great love of God. We have heard so much preached from our pulpits. Fire, brimstone, hell, damnation. If you don't live right, God's going to get you for that. And our preachers and our churches have painted a picture of God not as a great granddaddy in the sky, but as a great giant in the sky with a club. And those who would come to Christ normally wouldn't come to Christ because they felt his love. They would come to Christ because they feared his wrath. Now, when the Spirit of God is poured out in these last 25 years, 50 years, whatever, in this move of the Spirit of God, one of the most marvelous revelations is that God is a God of goodness. And we are infatuated with his love. And we're infatuated with his healing power and his prospering power and his blessing power. And all that's true. But we must be very careful if we're going to have a revelation of God that is clear, that we don't swing that pendulum so far the other way that we leave out the verses, you see, some of these misread. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4, and hence the purpose of this study, and why, as I shared with you when I began it, that I just felt the Lord every time I read this book of Malachi, I would just sense the anointing very strong, and I knew that God wanted to share this with his people, and especially with this body. And I know that what he wants us to get a hold of is that you do not play games with God. He will bless your socks off if you'll love him and if you'll believe him and if you will do your best to obey him, even if you slip and fall. The Psalm 37 says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Though he fall, he shall not be cast down. Why? Because the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Somebody say hallelujah. See, you cannot live a perfect life. You can't. I mean, there's no way you can. But as long as your heart is towards the Lord, and as long as you are, your motivation is proper, you're going to fall, and you're going to fall again. But the Lord's going to uphold you with his hand. And he wants to pour blessing out upon you, and he wants to pour goodness out upon you. But there are those who are walking today in presumption. And I shared with you on previous occasions, I'm going to just speak it briefly here now, for those of you who have not been studying with us, there are those within the body of Christ right now, and it's something that is, I don't know how prevalent it is, but it is not infrequently encountered among our young, our teenagers who are tempted with the things of the world, and they have heard that God is a great granddaddy in the sky. And so they encounter temptation, they say, I know this is wrong. But I'm going to do it anyway because God is good, and afterwards I'll confess it and he'll forgive me and everything will be okay. That is very dangerous. That is presuming upon the grace of God. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that we must not tempt the Lord God like they tempted him in the wilderness. They were playing games with God. There are Christians today who are playing games with God, and they think that God is a pussycat. They're going to find out he is a lion. Amen? And God wants a warning to go forth to his church, not to frighten anybody, but to make sure that we understand and that we do not miscalculate. And that when we stand in the presence of God, we haven't thought him to be one way, and then we get this great surprise. It's the responsibility of pastors and teachers and believers who understand this to share that. And I believe that's what the Spirit of God is doing here. 1 Peter 4, now I'm just giving you some New Testament verses because I don't want anybody to say, well, what he's giving us is Old Testament and that's not the revelation of God in the New Testament. See? I want to give you some New Testament just to balance that off and then we'll go back to the old again. 1 Peter 4 and verse number 17. Would you read it with me? And let's read 18 also. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now let us remember that while the grace of God and the salvation of God is free, and that it is freely offered to, as Revelation 22:17 says, whomsoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely. And while we sing that we are the righteousness of God because of our faith in Christ and what he has done for us, that we our sin is washed away, and that the greater one, the Spirit of God, dwells in us, and while we know all of that is true, let us remember that we have just been scarcely saved. Do you understand that? We did not come in through a wide swinging door. We came in with our garments stained and showing the burning of the smell of the burning flesh upon it. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? And while we rejoice in our salvation and we have confidence in our salvation, Let us never presume upon our salvation. I like what Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke. You rarely hear this preached. But he said as he was teaching his disciples about the ministry of a servant. And he said, what happens when the servant comes in from the field and he's been working all day and he comes in? Does his master sit down and feed him, wash his feet, so on? No. The servant washes the master's feet, feeds the master. Then he takes care of himself. And does the master tell him what a tremendous servant he is? No, he simply tells him that's what he was supposed to do because he's a servant. Now, that really puts us in the right place, kind of, doesn't it? How many of you remember the story that I'm referring to? I'm paraphrasing it there, and I haven't read it in a while, but I think the sense of it and the meaning of it is reasonably accurate. Oftentimes, because we have heard about God's goodness, we have presumed upon that goodness, and we've tempted Him, and it's a most unfortunate thing. And we wind up, I'm going to give you an idea of the kind of major presumption now that I'm referring to. There is very widely held, extremely dangerous and destructive and erroneous doctrine within Christendom. And that is, if at one time, any time in your life, you have opened your mouth and confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord, you've been baptized, you're saved. And you can go live like the devil for the rest of your life, and you can just slide on a banana peel right into heaven when you die. You can, at age 7, make a public profession of faith in Christ, live like a demon all your life, be reprobate all of your days, and when you're 70 years old and you check out, God opens you with open arms. He welcomes you with open arms into heaven. Now, that is a presumption upon the grace of God, and hell is enlarging herself today with people who have believed that all their lives. And there are going to be millions of people who are going to be surprised is not a strong enough word. What kind of a word do you use? Shocked, I guess that isn't even powerful enough. To stand before the judgment seat of Christ and to realize then that God's no pussycat and that God's no fool and that you can't play Him for a fool. And I'm concerned about preachers and teachers and pastors and Christians who have promulgated that kind of doctrine because of the answer they're going to have to give. James said in chapter 2, verse 1, be not many of you teachers, for you shall receive the double judgment. And while I may teach you erroneously, I don't think I ever have, and I'm very careful not to do it because I know that the judgment is stiff. Judgment's going to begin at the house of God. We must never presume upon the mercy or the tenderness of God. Now let me say once again, and let me take one New Testament scripture to verify this. Turn to Colossians, then we're going back to Malachi. I'm going to preach you a whole New Testament message here before we ever get to the teaching. I hadn't intended to do this, but it just seems to be important to us tonight. Colossians chapter 1, one of the most powerful truths in the Word of God. I know very few Christians who understand this. It's all through the Word, and this is probably the place where it is most clearly put. Colossians 1 and verse number 21 and following. Now watch this carefully, and you will understand how your salvation was provided and why you enjoy it and how you may maintain it. I believe in eternal security. I believe we are secure for eternity on one condition. But I do not believe that once you are saved, you're always saved, and I can give you many scriptures to support that. Colossians 1, verse 21, start there. And you that were, underline the word were, past tense, used to be, means not anymore, okay? You that were sometime alienated and enemies of God, in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled, underline the word hath. You were alienated and enemies, but now you're reconciled. That means you're no longer the enemy of God. You understand that? How did He reconcile you? Verse 22. In the body of His flesh, through the crucifixion of Christ, through his death to present you. How did Jesus present you to his Father? Holy. Holy. You got that? Oh, I'm not really holy. Don't you say that. God's word says you are holy. But I don't feel holy. It doesn't say anything about how you feel. It only says what you are. What you are. Okay? He presented you holy and what? Unblameable. What's that mean? Without blame. Nobody can rightly accuse you. And unreprovable. What's that mean? Uncorrectable. There's nothing to be corrected in you. In his sight. Underline the word his. Now you can look at yourself and you can find all kinds of things wrong with you. How many of you know that there are things wrong with you? How many of you know that God's still working on you? He's not finished with you yet. How many of you are grateful for that? Yeah. Okay, we all are. Of course we are. But aren't you glad that he doesn't see with your eyes? He sees with his own eyes. You are in his sight, holy, unblameable, unreprovable. Somebody say, thank God.
Thank God.
Now, verse 23 starts, if. If. Now, watch this, if. Now, we must read the next verse because this is the condition that produces that. If ye continue in the faith. Doesn't say anything if you are perfect. If you never do anything wrong, if you never fall or make a mistake, if you never commit sin, it says, if you continue in the faith. What's that mean? If you continue to believe. Believe what? In Jesus Christ, what? As Lord, what's that mean? All right, but more specific than that. What did Jesus do at Calvary? What did he do for you? He took my place and paid the price for my sins. If I continue to believe that, my sin's covered. Have you got that? As far as God's concerned, as long as you are continuing in faith, not presumption. Now, if you really believe that Jesus covered that, and your heart is desiring to please God, it's impossible for you to be presumptuous upon the grace of God. If you go back and read Numbers, the 15th chapter, we'll not do it tonight, we've read it before. There's a distinction made between sin that is committed ignorantly and sin that is committed presumptuously. Moses said, sin that's committed ignorantly, you make a sacrifice for it, you get it forgiven. But sin that is committed presumptuously, and that is, I know this is sin, but I'm going to do it anyway and God will forgive me. If you're going to get cleansed of that, you're going to have to get cleansed of the presumption too. Do you follow what I'm saying? Okay? It's not unpardonable. But you can't repent of it if you did it presumptuously. That's the problem. And so you can't get it pardoned if you don't repent. Do you understand what I'm saying? Some of you do, and some of you, I see quizzical looks on your faces. Let's continue. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. What is the hope of the gospel? Jesus has paid the price for me, and I am the righteousness of God in Christ. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the confident expectation of the good news. As long as you continue to believe that, you will fall. You'll slip and fall. But God sees you in his sight, holy, unblameable, unreprovable. When you get over in presumption, you're in a dangerous place. David said in the 19th Psalm, he said, I believe Psalm 19, he said, Lord, deliver me from presumptuous sins. Deliver me from presumptuous sins. All right, let's go to the book of Malachi now. Chapter 3, Malachi. And that, what all I was doing, I'm just laying a foundation there, and now we're going to take up the actual study. Let's see how far we get. The last verse in chapter 2, from Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. It's the last record, the last prophetic record given by God before Jesus finally came, before the revelation of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? God Almighty himself in the flesh, in a man's body. Jesus is God in the form of a man. All right? You must know that in order for this to make any sense to you. God has been in the first two chapters through the prophet Malachi taking Israel to task. He's really, we've said, taken Israel to the woodshed because of their wickedness, because of their departure from him. He has identified several sins: presumption, defiance. What were some of the others? They broke covenant. They broke faith. We found that they brought their worship and their offerings. They, instead of bringing anything good, they brought their leftovers. They brought torn and lame and blind animals instead of their best. They bought what nobody else would accept and tried to pass that off on God. And they were expecting the Lord to bless with his blessings, and he wasn't. They dealt treacherously with their wives. They divorced their Jewish wives, and they married heathen wives, something that broke the covenant. And specifically, God was taken to task the priests here, because as the leaders and those, the messengers of God's to God's people, and the ones that were to be examples to the people of God, they were the leaders in this activity. Verse 17 of chapter 2 sets the stage for chapter 3. God speaking, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them." In other words, you're excusing these evildoers. "And then some of you say, where is the God of judgment?" Now, that particular verse, that particular statement, "where is the God of judgment?" Can I take you to 2 Peter just a moment? And I want to draw you a modern day parallel. Hold your finger, because we're coming back to Malachi. But let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. And reading in verse 3, Peter is instructing the Christians of his day about a problem that was occurring in that day. Verse 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." What's going on here? These mocking scorners and scoffers are saying, you've been preaching about the coming of the Lord, and you've been saying that Jesus is coming again, and he hadn't come yet, and so we're just not paying any attention to anything else you say. And they mock with their mouth the message of the gospel. Since our fathers, our grandfathers, our great-grandfathers, they've all died, and they believe that Jesus was coming soon, and he hasn't come yet, and therefore he's not coming. This is the same spirit that Malachi was dealing with. Where is the God of judgment? We've heard so much about God coming and saving his people. Where is he? All right, here's the answer in chapter 3, verse 1, Malachi. Let's go back to Malachi now. One of the things that I marvel at is I go through the Word of God, and I see from the Old Testament, the New Testament, and then I see what is happening present day. I'm amazed that people are the same. They wear suits and ties today instead of gowns and robes and that kind of, but they're the same kind of things come out of their mouth. They don't speak King James English, you know. They speak, "Hey man, you know, where's this Jesus? He had come, he's supposed to," you know, they say it a different, but it's the same spirit, isn't it? It's the same spirit. Men's hearts are the same. They're always the same. The devil's tricks are the same. That's why it is so imperative that we study this book. If you will understand these things, you will see how he tries to seduce you. And you will see how he's working in the world around us today, using different systems and working within the framework of the society and so on that we're involved in. But it's the same trick. How many of you recognize some of those things when we were going through Nehemiah? When we studied Nehemiah, didn't we see the devil's tricks over and over and over again? All right, here's God's answer to that kind of a scoffing comment. Where is the God of judgment? "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Who's he talking about? John the Baptist. Didn't John say that I am like the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord? That's exactly what God said was going to happen. Malachi prophesied the coming of the messenger of the Lord to prepare the way of the Lord. The margin in my Bible cites Matthew 11:10, where John himself said, He quoted Malachi 3:1, that that was his ministry, and he's the messenger preparing the way. And the Lord whom ye seek, the one whom you say, where is the Lord of judgment? The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, did God come to his temple? When? When did he come? Before that. When Jesus came. When did he come to the temple? Before that. When he was a baby, he showed up there. And here's this old man, Simeon, who had the promise of God that he would not die until he saw the salvation of the Lord. And he takes the boy out of his mother's arms and he says, I have seen the salvation of the Lord. Amen? The Lord came to his temple. When did he come? Suddenly. Nobody expected that, see? Only those that were waiting and only those that were seeking. He came again when he was 12 and taught in the temple. And then he came again. Who remembers another occasion when the Lord came to his temple? Well, not right then. Well, yes, but there was another occasion following that.
When he took out the scripture and said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me.
No, that was in Nazareth he did that. But he came into the temple of God just before when he entered the town triumphantly on Palm Sunday. Where did he go first? He went right to the temple, didn't he? Now, you've got to get this picture. Here is Jesus. He's riding on the king's donkey. He's accepting the adulation of the people and the recognition that they are the king, that he's the king. Behold, the Messiah, the son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They're throwing their clothes and the palm branches and so on, and he is accepting this, acknowledging that it is he. Where's the first place he went? To the temple. And so we see multiple fulfillments here of this prophecy. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Now, those that were really seeking the Lord, they recognized who this carpenter was when he came. They recognized who this little baby who came for circumcision and dedication, didn't they? The ones who were looking for his appearing. That's exactly what's going to happen, you see, when he comes again. Those who are looking for his appearing, you see, are going, hallelujah, praise God, are going to recognize him and going to go to be with him. The rest of them are going to stand around gawking. You know, we're also, and have no idea what went on. Okay? Now, verse 2. Now, this is critical, though. We're all praying, oh, come, Lord Jesus. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? Doesn't that sound like judgment must begin at the house of God? If the righteous scarcely be saved, how shall it fare for a sinner? Here's the same kind of spirit. You're seeing the same kind. This is God speaking. He's saying, all right, I'm going to send. I'm going to come. The Lord will come. He will come right to his temple. He will come to fulfill the covenant. You who are saying, where is the God of judgment? You don't really want me to come because not many of you are going to be able to bear my coming. You won't be able to stand when I show. Why? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now, what does a refiner's fire do? It purifies how? Is it hot or cold? It's hot. How hot is it? How hot is it? It's extremely hot. A refiner's fire is. Dave, two can play that game, can't they, huh? A refiner's fire is very hot because it must be hot enough to melt the, it's got to be hot enough to melt metal. You don't melt metal with a candle, do you? Anybody do that? You melt metal with a candle? But will a candle burn you? What do you think a refiner's fire will do? It would fry you. Eh? Okay. The Lord is a refiner's fire. What's he talking about? When the Lord comes, the purifying fire of the Lord is so hot that what does a refiner's fire do? It burns away what? The impurities, and it beautifies the shonuff. Thank you, brother. Yes. It burns away the dross, and it purifies, well, it's just, that's a good way of saying it. It purifies the shonuff. That's right. Now, what is going to happen when the Lord comes? He's going to have his winnowing fan in his hand, isn't he? All of these analogies, do you see how they all describe the same situation? Now, what Malachi is saying here under the anointing of the Spirit is, you guys stand so brashly, and you say, where is the God of judgment anyway? But I'm coming, and when I come, there's going to be egg on some faces, and there's going to be some who are going to burn. There are going to be some who delight in my coming, who are going to be beautiful, and they are going to be more lovely and more bright and shining than anybody ever imagined they could be. Because all of the little things in them that caused them to fall are going to be burned away, and what's going to be remaining is the show enough. Hey, okay, the good stuff. Those that were not really looking for his coming, they're going to fry.
When we were downstairs several years ago, when we still had the poles holding up the ceiling, I came up one Sunday night for prayer, and I was slain in the Spirit. And the Lord showed me a vision. I believe it's the first vision that I ever saw, and I was just reminded of it. I guess I thought of it since then. But it was in this, I guess it's a vision, but anyway, this is where I saw. There was like a big machine. It was almost the size of like a dumpster. And this is just, the Lord was teaching me some things about this, and I needed this to see. And this really showed me some things I want to share. There was like a conveyor belt going into, like little flaps were hanging down, and after something went in there, you couldn't see anything until it came out the conveyor belt. And all these people from our church were standing around, and it was like the Lord's here, and we're real excited. And people would, you know, just be praising the Lord, and they'd get on this belt, and they'd get all ready, and they'd wave, and they'd go into the thing. And then they'd come out, and there'd be this little bitty, like a little bitty incense burning thing, and everybody was like, oh, that was him? And then some people would just humbly sit down on the thing and just go in, and they would come out this beautiful piece of work, and with, you know, diamond studded and just this beautiful thing, and people were just amazed. And then before long, people were scared to get on the bell. And, you know, it was starting to show up, and the Lord was showing me that.
Yeah. 1 Corinthians 3 is an example of the kind of thing you're describing. Every man's work shall be tested by what?
Fire.
And if it's hay, wood, and stubble, what will happen to it? Be burned up. It'll burn. But if it's precious metals and gold and silver and precious stones, that it will stand in the fire. It'll last through the fire. And not only that particular scripture is talking about works are going to be tested by the fire, this scripture is talking about people will be tested by the fire of the Lord. There will be a separation. In other places, it is referred to the winnowing, like separating the grain from the chaff. In other places, it is talked about treading the winepress of the Lord, the winepress of God's wrath, pressing out these impurities and so on. And there are many references through the scripture like that. Another place, it's called separating the sheep from the goats, all the same kind of situation. But you see here, God, do you hear the Lord speaking to his people? Don't you be so quick to ask where I am, because I'm coming. And the thing you need to be concerned about is not am I coming, but am I ready? See, that's what you really need to be concerned about. Because when I come, I'm bringing my fire, a refiner's fire. All right, he says, the Lord is also like a what? A fuller's soap. What does soap do? It cleans, washes you clean. What happens to the dirt when the soap gets in there? It washes out and it leaves it clean. And when the Lord comes, that's exactly what's going to happen, so that in the Lord's mountain there will be nothing that will hurt or destroy, and so on. All of those references about the kingdom of the Lord, the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom of the Lord are fulfilled, is the final fulfillment of this. Okay? Yes, Robert.
When the Lord comes and this happens to individuals, is the consequence the same when an individual dies now before the Lord comes?
Yes.
It's the same?
Sure. You see, actually, even while we're talking about the coming of the Lord again, we must remember that the Lord has already come. And there is a refining fire at work in the earth today. And there's a fuller soap at work in the earth today. I believe part of this is what's referred to when the scripture talks about he that cometh after me, who the latchet of whose shoe I am unworthy to untie. It is he that will baptize thee with the Holy Ghost and with
fire.
That's going on right now. That separating, that refining, and that washing and cleansing is going on right now. Okay? Now, verse 3, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. Who were the sons of Levi? The priests. Now, who would be the sons of Levi today? Us. We're kings and priests, aren't we? And so we want to make an application of this so that we don't see this purely as history, but as we see this as something that relates to us. We are the sons of Levi, not by natural generation, not by flesh, but of the Spirit, for we are the ones, aren't we? Turn over to, well, you don't have to turn, but just let me turn to it. 1 Peter 2 and 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Okay? And doesn't that validate what we're saying there? Okay? And that also prepares us for what we're about to see. So he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Doesn't that sound like 1 Peter 2:5? I just read it. Now, I want to make an observation here. And I want to encourage you with something. I am very much encouraged by this little verse right here. I'm encouraged by just these words. Shall purify and purge. The word shall is the strongest word in the Bible. When it says God will do something or he shall do it, it's going to happen. It will be done. Now, as a son of Levi, as a priest of God, I've got to tell you that I get light-footed when I see that God has promised to purify me. Because I'm no different than you. I look in the mirror same way you are, and I see my imperfections. I see my impurities. When I pray, I don't spend a lot of time mullygrubbing over it, but I do recognize my weaknesses, and I do acknowledge them to the Lord. And I do say, Lord, help me with this, and help me with this. But I know that there are a multitude of others that he would be aware of that I don't even know about. And I know he, while I want to be purified and I want to be purged, I know he does too. Because this book tells me that his Spirit is working in me to will and to do of his own good pleasure. And that it is his Spirit that is conforming me to the image of Jesus Christ, Romans 8 and verse 29. And so I know that God wants to do that work in me. He wants me to be as much like Jesus as I will allow his Holy Spirit to make me. 2 Corinthians 3 and 16 says that it's the Spirit of the Lord that is changing us from one glory to another and from faith to faith, you see. But this verse just really blessed me. Shall purify. God shall purify the sons of Levi. He will purify me. He will purify you. He will purge you. And I just rejoice in that, to know that God is doing a work in me and that his work, Deuteronomy 32 and 4 says, he's the rock, and his rock is what? Perfect. Oh, man. When he does it right. And especially when I want him to do it. And I don't provide him any resistance or any interference and allow him to do it. He will purify us. He will purge us so that, what will happen? We may offer the Lord offerings in righteousness. Don't you want to do that? Don't you want your offerings to be pleasing to the Lord? When you stand before the Lord and you lift up your hands to the Lord and you speak to him or you sing to him or you make utterances in other tongues and you worship the Lord, and don't you want those offerings to be truly spiritual offerings and acceptable to the Lord? I do too. I don't want to beat my gums. I don't want to waste my time. I want what I do to be received by the Lord. I want when I do it, I want him to rejoice over me with great joy and with great singing. And I take this as a personal promise. Now, who would think that you'd find something like that in Malachi 3:3? That God is purifying us and it will be done. And he will purge us, and that we will offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former days. And I will come near to you to judgment. I will be a swift witness. Now here's the other side. All right, now watch the other side of the coin. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers. What's a false swearer? Liar. A liar. What would be another word for a liar? Or what is it? You got it. A deceiver. A deceitful person. How about a white liar? White liar, green liar, black liar, purple liar. They're all the same, eh? False swearers. I'm going to be a swift witness
against these people, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages. What does that mean? Cheat their employees. That's what it means. Okay, anything else that it means? How about slavery? Slavery in whatever form it may take. Against those that oppress the hireling in his wages. How can you do that? How can you cheat your employees? How can you enslave a person? There are all kinds of slavery, by the way. How can you enslave a person and love God? How can you do that? See? Jesus did say, by their fruit you'll know them, didn't he? Listen, God knows the fruits, and he knows the hearts, and he will be the swift witness. Those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. One of the most frequently quoted verses in the Bible. I am the Lord, I change not. Now watch the last part of this verse, however. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now that sounds a little, to me, when I first read it, that sounded a little strange to me. For in the fifth verse, he just said he was going to deal harshly with these scallywags. In the seventh verse, he says, this is why you're not consumed, because I'm an unchangeable God. How do you figure that? What's he saying? You got it. Somebody else pick that up? He's the unchangeable God. Okay, but he is, say it louder,
merciful.
Is merciful. Now, why hadn't he already consumed these people?
Because he can't change and he's merciful.
He can't change. He had a covenant with their fathers and all their descendants. And it was a covenant of grace, wasn't it? A covenant of mercy. Is it right? He said, if I treated you according to your doings, you would already be consumed. But I'm the Lord. I don't change. That's why you're still drawing breath. Now flip over to Psalm 103. Yeah. Robert says it's almost like the Lord would change if he could, but he can't because he has a covenant. And what we know is that the Lord has... What the Lord has done is he has limited himself willingly by his covenant. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Verse 17. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, to those that remember his commandments to do them. Now you must understand this about the Lord. The Lord takes no pleasure in dropping his wrath on the wicked. He will do it, but he is long-suffering. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants the wicked to repent and live. Why should you die? Repent, turn, and live. That's what this is all about. But in the final analysis, God will not strive forever. And there is a limit. We sing there's a wideness to God's mercy, and there is. But there's a limit. The limit today is this. God has taken all of his mercy and he's wrapped it all up and he's put it in his son, Jesus. And he has said, I took all your sins, I took all your sicknesses, I took all your poverty, I took all of your misery, I put it on my son and he bore it. All of my mercy is expressed in my son. If you reject him, you are rejecting my mercy. There is none for you. Well, it's that simple. If you receive my son, you receive forgiveness of your sins, freedom from your guilt, healing for your body, prosperity for your poverty, blessing for your misery, life everlasting, joy that you can't even express in words, peace that has no understanding. It's all yours. Everything belongs to you in Christ. But if you reject that, you reject my mercy, and I'm a swift witness against you, you'll die. Okay? I want you to understand something else. When we study the Word of God, you notice that I do preach a good deal from the Old Testament. It's not that I don't think the New isn't any good, but the Old helps me understand the New. When I read Malachi 3:6, and it says, I am the Lord, and I change not, then I know that what I see about God in the Old Testament is a true revelation of the Lord. Because he wasn't one way in the Old and a different way in the New.
Amen.
See? I don't change. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13 and 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today,
forever.
See, tomorrow, he'll be the same tomorrow. You could take what I just taught you, you could teach it next week and it'd be true, wouldn't it?
Amen.
Because he's not changing his mind. The gospel that you know and that you preach, you can share it with anyone, anytime, and it's true, and God will back it up. And if a person will respond to the mercy of God in Jesus, what will happen to them? They'll get saved, healed, prosper, whatever it is that they need. If they reject that, what's going to happen to them? They'll fry. Barbara? Yes, that's right. That's right. Yes, his anger was hot against Israel. He loved them deeply, but his anger was hot against them. And he found an intercessor. Yes, John? Yeah. Yeah.
If we're in Jesus, he'll show us what we need to be found out, even when we don't know, by pressure or whatever tends to squeeze us, and he'll squeeze that out of us now, rather than wait till we die and have to have it burned away, like Robert said, come out as a little peanut. Whereas if we say, okay, Lord,
someone turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Go ahead. Trust him.
God, do and live for him daily, and yeah. We begin to say, hey, why is everything not so easy all of a sudden? And God's prophesied in this congregation numerous times. I keep remembering when Deanne Harmon was here, particularly before she left the church. During that period of time, in those years, he told us that we were going to go through fire that was hot, that some of us felt like we would want to run because it was so hot and it would do such a cleansing and a purging. And then we forgot about it. And then when we went through it, or still at times go through it, it's like we wonder what happened. And it's simply God bringing his word come to pass. And I can see in each one of us the glory of Jesus as we go through things together. But it's nothing that we afflicted each other with. It's God purging.
Yes, yes. Who's ever wanted to run in here? Anybody ever wanted to run? Just run? What does this remind you of? You got a speck in your eye, but I can't really see it too well. There's something that's obscuring my vision, but there's a speck. I see a speck in there, I think, in there somewhere. There's something wrong with you, sister. You're imperfect in some way. Huh? And why can't I see hers too clearly? Because I got a railroad tie in my own, huh? The Bible's real clear about that, isn't it? That we take care of the beam that's in our own eye, and the Lord will take care of the speck that's in the other. All right, now I'm not, who found Ephesians 5? All right, Larry, look down there about verse 26, 7, 8, and where Jesus talks about how he washes the church. What's he washed the church with? Read it verse with us, for us.
That he might save
Okay, see, there is the refining and soaping process going on right now, and it is the Lord that's doing the refining. It's the Lord in the person of the Word. Jesus is the Word of God, and you see the Word of God doing that refining work. On an evening like this, now, you may not know it, but that's exactly what's happening tonight. The Word is going forth, and the fuller soap is working, and the refiner's fire is going, and it's burning away the junk, and somebody may be sitting in a seat like, well, I don't want to hear that stuff, and you'll go, and you'll never be back, and you're just demonstration, you see, that the fire is working, and that the soap is working. And some of the rest of you, I'm not trying to, you know, put anybody under anything, but this is the way it happens. And some of you will recognize in your own life, maybe not tonight, but there's something in your life the Lord's just washing away, and one day you'll look back upon it and you say, it's all gone, and you didn't even know when you got the bath. But that's why it's important. You see, when we have services, we don't do this just because it's the thing to do. It's ordained by the Lord, and He calls us together to feed upon His Word and to allow Him to wash us, and we need baths from time to time. We individually, you know, just need baths from time to time. As a church, we need baths from time to time. And sometimes the spots are washed out of us, and sometimes whole spots are washed out of the church. I mean, it's the way it works. Verse 27, Ephesians 5 and 27. Okay, anybody have one final comment before we close? Yes, Robert?
That's one reason why we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves.
Absolutely not.
It's like putting yourself into the shower.
Yeah.
Okay, I want to be pure. It may hurt. It may burn, but it'll make me pure.
This is exactly what happens. People that do forsake the assembly is like somebody that never gets scrubbed.
Yeah.
And then somebody will grab him, throw him in the shower, scrub him with a wire brush because that's what he needs. He comes out bloody. He's crying. He's miserable. They hate me over there, but he's getting exactly what he needs, isn't he?
Yeah.
And he comes out sure enough, right? Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, 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 how we love You. How we praise You for Your Word, and we thank You that the God of judgment has come. We thank You, Lord, that You do not pussyfoot around with us or anybody else, that You say it the way it is, and the chips just have to fall where they may. We do thank You, Father, that You are gracious to those who respond and to those who will be obedient to Your commandment and will uphold their end of the covenant. We ask You to give us a continued unction of Your Spirit to share the good news of what Jesus has done with those that are still lost. We thank You, Father, for the gospel that You have entrusted to us to proclaim. And while we pray, come, Lord Jesus, we recognize the need for time to continue to develop ourselves, to grow in the grace of the Lord, to be perfected in faith, and to have opportunities to win those who do not know You. We thank You for continuing to work in our lives, continuing to perfect us, complete us, make us over in the image of Your Son. We want to confess to You tonight, Father, that we will continue in the faith, grounded and settled. We will not be moved away from the hope of the gospel.
Amen. Amen.
Therefore, we know that You will purify us, that You will purge us, and that the sacrifices and the praises that we offer will be acceptable in Your sight. Thank You for that. In the beloved name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen.